it's my contention that the biblical material talks to itself, that what is going on in Scripture, both in both Testaments, is a conversation, and that we would do well if we were to listen in on the varying voices that speak. That what so often I think has happened to us is that we have leveled out the Bible as all one kind of thing, and we don't capture the texture and the richness of the material. And that there are, in fact, quite strong debates going on in the Bible, and that we would be well served if we listened in to them. And I think even this morning we're going to see a debate going on in the Bible. The other thing, the reason that I'm choosing to do Old Testament material, is that for most of us, the Old Testament is a book that we haven't spent much time with. That means that if I can entice you into reading the stories, you'll find out how exciting they are, and you'll think this is a good Bible study. And I will have done nothing. Because the story and the material itself is, there's just some fascinating stuff in here, full of human pathos and humor and just a lot of neat stuff. So that's one of the reasons for choosing this. The second thing that I want to say in preparation is that if my Old Testament library, books about the Old Testament, were reduced to only one book, if I could have only one Old Testament theology, I would choose a very tiny little book that's now again available in the bookstore called, What Does the Old Testament Say About God? It's by Klaus Westermann. It's $8, I think. It's only 106 pages with the footnotes. And it's a small book to begin with. I mean, it's not a big, it's an absolute gem. You will, after reading that book, you will never read the Old Testament the same way again. I'll guarantee you. That's a money back guarantee. I will refer to that a little bit, that book a little bit later on. But I absolutely commend it to you. It's a marvelous, marvelous work. Again, let me say, since some of you have come in late, if you would pick up a Bible, it would probably be helpful to you, because we will use it fairly extensively. I always like to begin my studies with a little meditation, and often I use, in fact almost exclusively, something from Gerhard Frost, who was one of my professors at seminary. This comes from the little book, Bless My Groin, and I'd like to share with you a thing under the title, All Over Again. It was a quiet lane, one of the many in that Wisconsin wood, at the spacious retreat ground where we were staying, my friend and I. We walked and talked, for our friendship went back to school days, and here we were, past middle age. The swift years had brought gifts, as they always do, of memorable joys and chastening sorrows. We had married about the same time, but after very few years, his wife had died. We spoke of that, and I said, "You've been places where I haven't been. You've learned things that I can't really know." "Yes," he said, "but one has to learn them all over again." His words checked me then and have disturbed me since. Perhaps this is the significance of sorrow, that it underscores and rehearses great meanings so that in the round of daily experiences, we do not lose them. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the gift of life. We would ask one thing more, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we might see in the events of our lives your hand, and that in our sorrows and in our pain, we might come to know something of your sorrow and your pain on our behalf. Help us then to see the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hosea. The name is a strange name. It is a hiphil infinitive absolute. It's a verb. It means to save or to deliver. It was Joshua's name before Moses changed his name in Numbers 15:30. And Moses didn't change Joshua's name very much from Hosea, or Hoshea as it's written there, to Joshua, which is Yeshua. Yeshua means Yahweh saves. Yeshua is, in the Greek, Jesus. Jesus. So that Hosea's name has the same radical rootage as the name of Jesus. To save or to deliver. John Patterson, in his book, The Goodly Fellowship of the Prophets, when he talks about Hosea, uses a phrase that I think will be helpful, at least because it serves the background against which I'm going to be talking about Hosea. He says that God hid a gospel in the heart of Hosea's suffering. God hid a gospel in the heart of Hosea's suffering. Hosea deals with Israel's guilt and Yahweh's ache. And the thing about Hosea is that he uses the boldest images of God. When is the last time you ever called God pus, or dry rot, or a lion? Bold images to speak of God. And I think part of the reason that our preaching and everything is so dull is that we don't have the prophetic imagination to speak boldly of this God. And Hosea has that. And most of the other prophets also have bold images when they speak of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, if you'll open your Bibles to the first chapter of Hosea, we will see something I think very critical for understanding the book. In verse 2, we won't worry much about verse 1, stylistic, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. Now, look at what it says, how it speaks about this word. Verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea. He spoke through him and through the events of his life. Hosea uniquely was able to relate what was happening in his own life to the very heart of God. And we all know the first chapter and the third chapter in terms of Hosea's marrying a prostitute. Now, the significance of marrying a prostitute is this probably was a sacred prostitute. And one of the boldest images that Hosea uses is that he is bold enough to take over the image from Canaanite mystery or Canaanite fertility religions of the divine marriage motifs. You see, the Baals were bulls, and part of what was involved in Canaanite fertility religions was that you would go into a sacred prostitute in one of the sacred groves or high places, and you would have sexual intercourse, and that would be a reminder to the gods about how we fertilize things so that crops would grow. And so that in their images, the rain was the sperm of the god, and Mother Earth was fertilized by that sperm and brought forth crops. Now, Hosea is bold enough to go in and grab some of that image about God being the husband, the spouse of this unfaithful wife, Israel. It's a bold kind of stuff he's about. He really is risking some bold imagery when he moves into this. Now, the thing we don't know is whether he just got a hold of a bad woman unintentionally and made sense of that experience theologically, or whether he just went out and purposely did this. The text seems to indicate he went out and purposely did this. In either case, the result is the same. He learned something about the passion and the compassion of God. Now, in the first chapter, we name some children, strange named children. And I think you have to see when, you know, Gomer, when she calls the kids for lunch, if she was ever home for lunch, and the first child's name is Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is the name of a bad situation in Israel. Notice what it says in verse 4. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while and I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Now, they just as well in our time have called the kid Watergate or Vietnam or Hiroshima. Some name of disgrace. So that every time you call out the back door to the kid to come in, the nation, the community, is reminded of disgrace. Then, continuing their strange pattern, he goes on and calls the daughter not pitied. Not pitied. And the last son, not my people. Think of that, when they went to school. And they went down the roll, and here is, these strange named kids. All reminders. Okay, the main point of that first thing is it sets a tone for the book of Hosea. Now, let's skip over to chapter 3. And if you would open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and just kind of put your a bookmark or a finger or something in that for a moment. And I'll show you the first biblical conversation. One of the strange things about the God of the Bible is that God often breaks his own rules. And if any of you remember a few months ago during the Easter season, when we preached, when the Old Testament text was on the passage in Numbers, where the people sin against God and they're inflicted by the fiery serpents, how does God save the people? He tells Moses to cast a bronze serpent and to lift the serpent up on a pole. What is, in the biblical numbering, what is the second commandment? You shall make no graven images. And in order to save the people, God breaks the second commandment. Think about that. Interesting text. We're going to see now a situation, not a commandment necessarily, but an ordinance. Notice what God comes and says for Hosea to do. And the Lord said to me, go again to a woman who is beloved of a paramour and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the people of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. The raisin cakes thing is also tied up with Canaanite fertility rites. All right. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lechet of barley, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the harlot or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. And then there's some theologizing on this. But the point is, go and take that woman again. Now let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and following. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, take a woman loved of a paramour, a friend, that would take care of that one, and the latter husband dislikes her and writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring guilt upon the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. And what has God just told Hosea to do? Take again this wife of defilement. You have to ask yourself, what's going on here? Now, I want to skip ahead to chapter 11 just to show, I want to follow through this one theme about God's maybe playing loose with some of the Deuteronomic ordinances. One of the interesting things, and I've never been able I've never been disciplined enough to start with, that it would be very interesting to look at the book of Deuteronomy and the prophetic ministries of the various prophets. and to see how they draw on one another, and then these places where they contest with one another. There's a great similarity between the theology of Deuteronomy and that of the prophets. But then you meet these places where they're different. Now in chapter 11, we meet an interesting situation. God, who has been spouse to Israel, who has been parent to Israel, now is judge. It's as if the parent now brings the child before a court of law and reads an indictment against the child. Now here's another, this is a digression now. I make many digressions, some of which I identify. In Matthew, in the second chapter of Matthew, Jesus and Joseph and Mary go down into Egypt and then they come back again. And Matthew says, this happens in order to fulfill what was written by the prophet, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now that's taken from the first verse of chapter 11 of Hosea. But you have to ask yourself, how in the world did Matthew understand the Old Testament if you read the second part of that, the second verse? And we'll look at that. Because then you will see that Hosea did not have the Messiah in mind. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me." That does not apply to Jesus, I don't think, in this context, right? You have to ask yourself, what was Matthew doing with the Old Testament? And I won't answer that this morning. You can just struggle with it, because Matthew does this in more than one occasion with Old Testament stuff. "The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." And then there's this statement, "They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them in their fortresses. My people are bent on turning away from me, so they are appointed to the yoke, and none shall remove it." Israel is an incorrigible child. Out of control. The parent has no control over Israel. In Israel, what do you do with a child that's out of control? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. If you've got an incorrigible kid in Israel, they've got a solution for it, and it works. Chapter 21, verse 18. "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they chastise him, will not give heed to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of the city, 'This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." What should God do with a stubborn and rebellious son who will not hear? If he's going to follow his own statutes to his own people, what should you do with a son like that? Kill him, destroy him. And notice how this passage is very strong in terms of the picking up the language of Deuteronomy 21:18. "The more I called him," if you chastise him and he still does not hear your voice, "the more I called him, the more they went from me." And then in verse 5, "because they have refused to return to me." And then verse 7, "my people are bent on turning away from me." They deserve destruction. In fact, the law demands destruction. Now hear the words of verse 8. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy. God's love, His compassion, overwhelms the law. Hope born of a broken heart, God's broken heart. And Hosea, who had walked the way of a husband, and of a spouse whose other spouse is unfaithful, and knows that must be what it means to be God. Israel's guilt is God's ache. We all know the experience. If we, you know, this is where I like what Frost said in terms of that sorrow reminds us of the meaning of our daily experiences. We all have friends, if not ourselves, and I'll use an illustration from either of the parishes I've served, of parents who have children that haven't quite turned out right, and who are now, 35, 40 years old. Their lives are a mess, and they're in agony about what to do about it, and the kid keeps getting, their daughter, has difficulty, gets broke, has all kinds of debts, comes and says, I need some money. Well, this is the last time. This is it. We won't give you any more. And then pretty soon the knock is on the door. The only time they ever see them, I'm out of money again. I'm in trouble again. Well, last time we said that would be it. The only way we can help you is to shut you off. But then how can I give you up? The pain of it. You know what it must mean to be God? The last job I would want in the universe. It is the last job. To be God means, I think, to suffer more than any of us can ever imagine. If God so loved the world that He would give His only begotten, and I don't see any place where that love was ever canceled, and we continue to treat one another the way we treat one another, and continue to screw up our own lives the way we screw up our own lives, think of what it must mean to be God. Hosea knew something of God's ache. And that's why he could denounce Israel with great, denunciations. He could really flail them. But finally, he couldn't write them off. Okay, let's look at some other themes. There's a very interesting tape in the tape library by Hans Werner Wolf, who was here at Holden for a theological conference a couple of years ago, and he has a tape on Hosea entitled Hosea, the Effective Word. And you can get a lot of the details of the book from looking at that, or listening to that material. And so he makes a thing about the place of youth and what Hosea in one sense is pleading with Israel to do, and that is to turn against the parents, to rebel against what they have done. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brother, my people, and to your sister, she has obtained pity. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she may put away her harlotry from her face, and her idolatry from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked. In other words, he's calling on the children to kick the parents into shape here. Plead with them, please, plead with them. And then in looking at his speaking against the fertility religions and cults of Canaan, moving down to verse 7, she shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them, and she shall seek them but not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better with me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished upon her silver and gold, which they use for Baal. Even in the midst of unfaithfulness, it is God who gives grain and wine and oil, the very gifts they're seeking from the Baals. Then God is as the hound of heaven, the wooer of this unfaithful spouse in 2:14. Therefore, behold, see. Let me back up a second. One of the interesting things about Hosea, and it's so often true of the prophets who have this sense of compassion. Hosea especially, though, he will give an indictment as if it's a court indictment, and you are led to the place where if you were to ask the rhetorical question, what should you do with a child like this? And the answer would be, stone him, stone her. And then what does God do? No, he's indicted Israel. Then notice in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. We expect destruction and we get wooing. See, this way Hosea can never finally bring himself to understand God as the one who will execute the final judgment upon his people. And anyway, that's, you know, again and again you see this this picture of God who would execute not judgment but mercy. Now, one of the things that you could use, you could say, I suppose, if we overemphasize this fact, is that we could go ahead and presume on the grace of God. You know, Paul understood that quite well when he started talking in chapter 6 about 5 and 6 in Romans about that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Well, that's a good arrangement. Let's just sin all the more. And Paul says we can't have. In fact, it's interesting when he says, well, then should we sin all the more? He uses in the Greek a very strong negative, meganeto, which means no way. It's just it's non-being. Clarence Jordan in his Cotton Patch versions translates that, hell no. I mean, he really makes the point. We cannot presume on the grace of God. But that's another problem for another time. Right now, we want to emphasize and see the compassion of God. And Hosea is very strong in his denunciation. And so we read in chapter 4, hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy, a judgment, a court scene against you with the inhabitants of the land. And when you read the Bible, one of the things that's helpful, I think, if we do, is to see it as a stage setting. And now we have Perry Mason, and he's going to bring a judgment against Israel. And so here is the list of the indictment. There is no faithfulness or kindness and no knowledge of God in the land. Now, interesting stuff. Faithfulness, kindness, and knowledge. Those are going to be attributes that are to be ascribed to God, especially that God is faithful and God is a God of chesed, of steadfast love, and a God of kindness. But there's no knowledge of that in the land. There is swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bonds, and murder follows murder. Therefore the land mourns. The land mourns. That's a Deuteronomic theme. Deuteronomy tells us that if you are not careful to keep all these commandments, statutes, and ordinances which I command to you this day, the land will spew you out. There's a real tie. There's a much more of a connection between humankind and the created order than we like to imagine. And the land will someday spew us out. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. And by the year 2000, we're going to lose another, I think, 1,000 species from the face of this earth, many of which we haven't even discovered yet. And I think, you know, of the psalm in which it talks about the fact that God makes the Leviathan for the sport of it. You know, the big whales and stuff that they didn't understand anything about. They said, well, God must have made those to be his rubber duckies. And so the care of the earth and the care of all of this, if this kind of activity continues, the land will spew them out. Yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. Uh-oh, now we're in trouble, we preachers. You shall stumble by day, the prophets also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And now we're back to the whole nation again. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They will feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and requite them for their deeds. I like that little theme. It shall be like people, like priests. I think that probably the place where your pastor does you the most good is the places when he's most under your skin. And we want pastors like us, folks. And look at what the problem is. There is no healing when the pus is there. Okay? Just think about that. I mean, there's lots of stuff here that... And of course, I am indicting my own fraternity and sorority now in terms of... know the subtle pressures. Like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and requite them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. And then this play on this fertility cult. They shall play the harlot, but not multiply. And I wonder, in terms of our idolatry of sex, and with abortion and all other kinds of stuff, they shall play the harlot, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish harlotry. All right, we could go on and on, but let's look at some of the images for God, some of the bold images. In chapter 5, another place I want to pick up just for you, a conversation, and this is one of those places where if you spend some time in the Old Testament looking at the law codes, you know, it comes as a surprise to most people to realize that the Ten Commandments is not the only listing of commandments in the Bible. And I mean, you know, I'm taking into account both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where you have the Ten Commandments listed. But there are other lists of 10 and 12 commandments in the Old Testament. And you can look at these. You can look at Deuteronomy 27, or you can look at Leviticus 19, just for samples of those law codes. Now, in the Deuteronomy 27 law code, and it's a really fun thing. We did it up here earlier this summer. It'd be fun for those of you who are preachers to do it some Sunday in church, is just have the 12. There are 12 commandments in Deuteronomy 27, and they say, cursed is the one who does this and who does that. And one of the curses is on people who move landmarks. And the reason that that's significant is they lived in the city for mutual protection, and they went into the countryside to farm, so their plots were out there. And so the thing is that it was very tempting to go over and move, make your field a foot or two larger at night. I mean, you just move over the landmark, see? Very critical thing. All right? And then the thing that's fun about that, the curses in Deuteronomy 27 is, and then it says, and let the congregation say, Amen. And when you've done about two of those, and we do it here in the Bible study, then everybody is into Amen. And we sound more like Baptists than Lutherans, but it's fun. And so just read that sometime. But look in chapter 5, verse 10. The princes of Judah have become like those who remove the landmark. Deuteronomy 27:17 and also Deuteronomy 19:14. And the prince is doing this. One of the difficulties of Watergate was the prince was doing it. That talks about the utter corruption of a society. When the princes are out moving the landmarks around, we got problems right here in River City. Okay, then what's going to happen? Upon them I will pour my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after vanity. Therefore I am like a moth, the RSV reads, but perhaps a better translation of the Hebrew would be pus. And you can see it in the parallelism as we go on here. So I'll read it. Therefore, I am like pus to Ephraim. He's speaking of God. That's why I said early on, it was the last time we called God pus. I am like a pus to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then what did he do? Where did they go for healing? They went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or to heal your wound. Now, I want you to keep in the back of your mind this healing motif for a moment or two. When they went to some quack for healing. That's what, I mean, just a real quack. And the quack took them in, believe me. Assyria took them in. Decimated them. Now another bold image. God is hunter. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. And I, even I, will rend and go away and I will carry off and none shall rescue. God the hunter, the lion. That's one of the things I was just really thrilled this morning when the wee girls used that reading for their devotions from Daniel Bell's The Way of the Wolf. He does a lot of bold stuff with Jesus as a porcupine. I mean, really interesting stuff. That's a biblical motif. Okay, that's God is Hunter again, chapter 7. And again, the imagery here, if we could just get into this, to speak this boldly. The problem is, once it gets written down and it's a, quote, biblical image, we seem to get stuck with it. And one of the things that I've appreciated about Charles Numerick in the village is that he's trying to get us unstuck from, like when we do nativity things, of just doing Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And to begin to imagine some other kinds of motifs. And that's what these people were doing. I mean, they were grabbing stuff right out of the society. And impressing it into the service of their preaching. Now, in chapter 7, verse 11, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense. Now, do you see a bird? Just see the bird image. Calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. And just watch the birds jumping around, going from this place to that place without any sense to it. That's the picture of Israel. Then here comes God, the hunter. As they go, I will spread over them my net, and I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them for their wicked deeds. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Now, one of the things that you're seeing here, I think, is what he finally comes to in chapter 11. We see over and over again this God calling to this rebellious child and their refusal to come. And so subtly Hosea is building the case that Israel has every right to be destroyed because of it, of the rebellion. All right, now in the picture of the hunter again, chapter 13. One of the interesting motifs about almost all of the prophets, when the prophets bring a word of judgment, the word of judgment usually begins with some kind of a capsule form of God's redemption in their behalf. In other words, the prophets usually don't just waltz into the people of Israel and give them hell for no reason. They come in and they say, now look at, just listen to this for a moment. Think of what God has done for you. And then this is what you have done. So we meet this pattern in chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. And we could have pointed it out earlier, any place, almost in Hosea. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had fed to the full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. Another connection with Deuteronomy. If you want to go back and look at Deuteronomy 8, there's the warning there. Be careful when you come into this good land, into cities that you didn't build, into cisterns you didn't dig, and you get fat and sassy and say, my arm, the strength of my arm has gotten me this. And here is a conversation again with the book of Deuteronomy, in which he says this is exactly what happened. You got in there and you got fat and you forgot God. And then verse 7, so I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. And you know, you've had the warning here in the village about don't get between a bear and her cubs, because it's a real problem. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rend them. I will destroy you, O Israel. Who can help you? Where now is your king to save you? Where are all your princes to defend you? Those of whom you said, give us a king and princes. I have given you kings in my anger, and I have taken them away in my wrath. Interesting conversation again, because it reminds us of the debate in Samuel. Begins in the books of Kings and carries on over into Samuel about whether the institution of the kingship was good or not. Hosea votes no, by the way, as you can see. He thought that wasn't a good idea. And he had history on his side. All right. Now let's look at chapter 14. One of the things that I ask you to keep in the back of your mind was God is, or this idea of healing and the need for healing. The last plea, 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with your words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept that which is good, and we will render the fruit of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We shall not ride upon horses, and we shall say no more, our God, to the works of our hands. In thee the orphan finds mercy. Now, here's some interesting imagery for us. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride upon horses. For us, the equivalents would be probably tanks and airplanes and missiles and all of that. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands, our security, to that which we would use to defend ourselves. Strong stuff here. Because part of the problem has been building military and political alliances. That, you know, this is that silly dove that's always trying to make these alliances and confederations with kings who cannot help. They cannot heal what is most deeply sick. So in verse 4, I will heal their faithfulness. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from them. I will be as the dew to Israel. He shall blossom as the lily. He shall strike root as the poplar. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon, the cedar. Good big cedar chest, that fragrance. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish as a garden. They shall blossom as the vine. their fragrance shall be like the wine of Lebanon. If we had time, we would look in Song of Solomon. And if a person looks in chapter 2, verse 3, and that whole image about blossoming and the fragrance and all of that is a picture of the situation that's idealized in the Song of Solomon. So there's a whole thing we could do of, you know, a whole. I want to leave a little time for some discussion of this, but there, here's another biblical conversation, Hosea and the Song of Solomon. All right, he ends with with the plea about returning and to God, and then in verse 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let her know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. The point again, in terms I think of the insight of Hosea, is that he knew that our hope was in a God whose heart could be broken. One of the ancient church's pictures and words about who Jesus was is that Jesus was the heart of God. And one of the problems, I grew up in a community that had some Catholic prejudice, anti-Catholic prejudice, and we saw that silly statue of Jesus with the heart, the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Maybe we need to see the Sacred Heart of Jesus again, and to see it broken. And Hosea understood that the God who helps, as Bonhoeffer put it, is the God who allows himself to be edged out of the world and onto the cross, because only a suffering God helps. And at the deepest places in our lives, I think we can often know that God is not only there, but he bears that pain more intensely than we can ever bear it. Okay, I'll stop with that, and you can visit or ask questions or whatever. No questions. What?
I just was thinking, when you were describing the ace of God for man running away all the time, a recent example that certainly came home to me of the ache was this Hinckley trial and his parents, and the suffering we saw at that trial of parents who apparently in their own way tried and tried and tried.
Well, see, that's where I like Frost's thing about these sorrows remind us. I mean, we want a God, of no problems. And in this world, that's not going to be, I think. And see, I think the theology of the cross is really an Old Testament reality. I think that's where it was born. And its fullness, of course, comes in Christ. But boy, right from the very beginning, God's got this problem on his hands. And you think about it. Why, and sometimes it frustrated him to the point where, at least in Numbers, he and Moses have a discussion, and God thinks, I'm just going to give up on these folks, and we'll start over with you. And Moses reminds him that if he did that, he'd be the laughingstock of the whole world, and so maybe he'd better rethink that one. And then there are other times when Moses is ready to give up on the people, and God isn't. It's just fabulous, this stuff that's going on. But this is the heart of the biblical message right here, I think.
Valley of Anger,
that
these steps will become an open door.
It has to do with a battle in which they got cut off. And where again is that?
15, second verse.
Second chapter, you mean?
Yes, sorry.
15.
I will give her...
Yeah, it comes from, and I can't remember the exact details now, and unfortunately I don't use notes, so I don't have any place to go for that, but as I recall, it has to do with a battle in which they get cut off in a valley, you see, and destroyed, and so that then becomes an opportunity. I mean, the image has changed totally around, and that which previously destroyed now liberates is a door of hope, But I'd have to, you know, I'd have to look that up to be...
But that's the essence of the whole book, isn't it? The
that's right.
The place that looks different that's, has the seed of new life.
Right, absolutely. And what for us is humanly impossible, there is, I mean, Israel deserves everything that it gets, and so do we. I mean, that's why Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice, I think, has Portia, when, you know, is dressed up as the judge, and the Merchant of Venice comes in and wants a pound of flesh, Shylock does, and the scene goes, you know, we pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render acts or deeds of mercy and to request it, because we don't live by anything but mercy. Okay?
Like so much this time, you know, the part was in 14 and 4, and I would love them to read it, but my anger has turned, and you know, I've often tried, you know, to have my own kids to understand the reason for my action, you know, even the students that I work with, but yet and still, you know, I love you because of you.
Right. Yeah. Okay.
I like that
Go ahead.
That particular passage that we're just talking about in the Living Bible, whether or not it's good, but I mean, it speaks to me. It says, but I will court her again and bring her into the wilderness and speak to her tenderly there. There I will give back her vineyards to her and transform her valley of troubles into a door of hope. She will respond to me there, singing with joy as in days long ago in her youth, after I had freed her from captivity in Egypt.
Okay.
Is this a rather symbolic teaching, though, throughout, to a certain extent?
Symbolic.
Not just literal translation through the message he's putting across is sort of symbolic. You can carry it right through to it's been said to the church age today. When it comes to even our own righteousness, like in Ephesians, speaking, they're filthy rags when you measure them to God's grace. And God's grace and,
yeah, and
bringing out these various senses.
Yeah, and I guess the technical word for what they are myth, in the sense that they speak of a reality far beyond the ability of words to unpack them. And they are truth for all time. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's how come I think you can move so easily into the thing that Assyria shall not save us. NATO won't do the job, gang. That's just the way it is. We will not ride upon our horses. War horses. That's not where it's at. But see, we're silly doves. Silly doves.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, you were going to say
something. Our pastors and our priests and our leaders can't say that.
Yeah. Well, maybe the pastors will. We'll forget that one section.
I like the last part after Hosea just literally spills out his heart. And through all these examples of the grace that God has in the anguish that he carries, it says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. I like that that call to discernment, to catch that spirit. And the challenge to be wise and to be discerning. And don't just read through this as if, oh yeah, well this is nice. But put it in your heart. Be discerning. I think that's...
The discernment, I think, has to do with the way we live. And this is where I mentioned earlier, I wanted to come back, and I'll close with this. In Klaus Westermann's book, What Does the Old Testament Say About God? He says the Old Testament speaks of two traditions. One is of the saving activity of God, and the other is of the blessing activity of God. And we in the Christian tradition have spent all of our energy on the saving activity of God. And we go around thinking that what God is about is having us choose the right doctrines and kind of get everything square as far as our saving is concerned. And he says, always the saving activity of God is in service of his blessing activity, which is for the whole world. And that's the point at which I think he really engages us and calls us to look again at the biblical material. That why does God desire Israel? For his ultimate blessing of the world. That's the aim, that's the push. And then also he helps us, I think, again, as communicators of the biblical material, that there isn't a single person alive who hasn't experienced saving. Not a single one of us who haven't experienced saving. We just don't know how to identify it, how to see it. Nor is there one among us alive who has not experienced blessing. And that we, if we reread the Bible, we can begin to identify saving and blessing. And then it becomes by the use of imagination, we can speak then to saving and blessing and help people to name that experience, which is the gift and the grace of God. Hosea's marriage is an example then of how, through his own experience, he is able to see. But you see, it didn't come off as cheap grace, because you don't know what happened. I mean, evidently his wife never got her act together. So there are no guarantees. And nobody knows that better than God. And so our hope, you know, to end neatly, our hope is born, I think, of God's broken heart.